Our purpose as we come together to study the Word of God this morning is the same as it was last week. We're here to learn to strengthen our faith. We've seen in our study of Matthew's Gospel, especially in chapter 17, that Jesus' disciples were plagued by a crippling spiritual malady, little faith. They were plagued by a lack of confidence in Jesus' power and compassion and promises. They worried about daily food and clothes. They lost their minds with fear in situations of danger. They utterly failed to believe Jesus' words when he promised that he would rise from the dead. Their faith was a candle when it should have been like sunlight. It was a torch with flat batteries when it should have been like a bolt of lightning. Now, this little faith, this lack of assurance, this shaky confidence, is not something limited merely to a group of 12 men in the first century. We, too, are often conquered by fear, doubt, and worry. We, too, face the challenge of walking by faith and not by sight. Whether it is physical health that makes us feel that God's power is blunted, whether it is financial crisis that causes us to doubt God's provision, or a struggle with sin that makes us question God's promise to forgive, or personal hurt that undercuts our assurance of God's compassion, whatever it is, we need stronger faith. Now, we saw last time how the Apostle Paul rejoiced in the Thessalonians' enlarged faith in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Well, how can we also, then, take God's gift of faith at salvation and enlarge or strengthen it, so that we will be able to face life with the kind of trust that brings delight to God's heart and peace to ours? Well, last time we identified two biblical principles which will help us strengthen our faith. The first was walk by the Spirit. God's Spirit is, in fact, the faith producer. Faith is not something we muster up from within ourselves, screwing ourselves up to the point of trusting God. Faith is a gift from God. And the one who delivers that gift is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. That's true at salvation, and it is true afterwards as we walk by faith in all of life. We must exit the train of self-dependence, walk across the platform, and enter the train of conscious daily Spirit dependence. God's Spirit, as we saw with the disciples after Pentecost, God's Spirit is the faith producer. We must consciously seek out and depend on Him each day if we are to walk by faith, if our faith is to grow. That was the first principle. And the second principle that we looked at last time was we must learn more about God's character. We identified this, that to build strong, burly kind of faith, we must in fact learn more about God and His character. It's a simple principle. We trust people whom we know to be trustworthy. If then we are tempted to distrust God, if we are susceptible to this little faith, it is because we have an inadequate confidence in His trustworthiness. The solution is to study His character. Spurgeon, a century and a half ago, said this of studying God, quote, "There is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a calming medicine for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself into God's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated." "I know of nothing," writes Spurgeon, "which can so comfort the soul, so calm sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trials, as devout meditation on the subject of God." Now, it's a bit more wordy than perhaps we're used to in this century, but Spurgeon's point is well made. The study of God's character strengthens our faith and it soothes our soul. Why? Because as we do so, we learn that He is in fact trustworthy. We learn that His loving kindness is everlasting. We learn that He can never forsake the one whom He has chosen to love. In the Psalms, we learn that His compassion hovers over His children like a mother hen over her chicks. When we study God's character, our faith grows because we realize that He is faithworthy. So learning more about the character of God is a great way to build your faith. Now, that leads us to a third principle this morning. Principle number 3 in how to build your faith. It's very similar to the second, but it's different enough that it merits its own point. To harden our muscles of faith, we must first walk by the Spirit, the faith producer. Second, we must learn more about God's character. And third, we must learn more about God's actions. Our third principle is we must learn more about God's actions. Last week we focused on God's character, His loving kindness, His faith to the thousandth generation, loyalty, His knowledge of the future, His tireless love, all those things. But as you study this matter of faith further in the Scripture, you realize that ultimately it is God's actions that prove His character. God is trustworthy not merely because He tells us that He is, though that would be enough, but He is proven to be trustworthy by what He does. Perhaps we can summarize it in this simple way. You may not have thought of this before, but to have strong faith, you must be a good historian. You see, people of strong faith are not special people who possess some kind of faith gland that the rest of us were born without. They are merely good historians. They remember or remind themselves of what God has done in the past, and that assures them of His power and His compassion in the present. Now, the Psalms are full of this. As we begin, turn to Psalm 22. The Psalms are full of this very thing, remembering God's past actions as a steroid injection for today's faith. Psalm 22. As we began this psalm, David introduced us to his doubting, little faith situation. Psalm 22, verse 1. David cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Well, what will bolster or strengthen David's fading confidence in God in this desperate situation? Well, the first thing he does is remind himself of God's character. Verse 3. Yet thou art a holy God, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. I'll remember that God is great and God is holy, says David. That's the first thing, but we saw that last week. Let's move on to verses 4 and 5. More than just looking at God's character, David renewed his faltering faith in this situation by reminding himself of God's actions. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. What method was David using to rebuild his crumbling confidence in God? Theological history. He was reminding himself of God's actions in the past. God rescued my forefathers when they trusted Him. And that injects a shot of hope into my heart today. God doesn't change. And the same God who rescued them will, in fact, rescue me. David's assurance was found in a survey of God's historical actions. Notice Psalm 143. David again addresses a very difficult, overwhelming situation. And his tactic, his method for dealing with it is exactly the same. Psalm 143, verses 5 and 6. David writes, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all of thy doings. I muse or think on the works of thy hands. What's the result of that? I stretch out my hands to thee. My soul longs for thee as in a parched land. The result of David's meditation on God's great works of compassion and rescue in the past was a reaching out to God in a longing, loving trust. Learning more about God's actions in the past helps strengthen our faith in the present. People with strong faith are good historians. It's a simple way to say it. Now, having shown you two psalms which show you good historians in action and how their strong faith is made stronger by reminding themselves of what God has done, let me also show you two other psalms now that prove that bad historians, in fact, have bad faith. Turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Having seen the positive, let's look at the negative. In verse 7 and following of this psalm, the songwriter spoke of the marvelous rescue of the nation of Israel at the Red Sea. Their backs to the waves, faces to Pharaoh's thundering chariots, Israel was trapped, doomed to slaughter. Verse 8. Nevertheless, God saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Well, what happened when these people, when this generation, when they saw God's glorious works? Verse 12. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Seeing what God does promotes faith. Now, were they good historians, though, in regard to God's actions? Did they keep reminding themselves of what God had done? No, they did not. Verse 13, they quickly forgot his works. They quickly forgot. Well, what was the result of that? The rest of the psalm details it. It says that they worshiped the golden calf at Horeb. They joined themselves to the Baals. They offered sacrifices to the dead. They killed their own children to worship the demons behind the idols. And what was the source of all that spiritual chaos? Verse 21. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Those who forget God's historical actions of compassion and power get themselves in big trouble. Spiritual disaster, in fact. Now turn to Psalm 78 and you will see, in fact, the same theme repeated. Psalm 78 is another historical psalm. Starting in verse 21, Asaph, the psalmist, spoke of God's fury and wrath against sinful Israel. Psalm 78, verse 21. Then the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger was mounted against Israel because they did not believe, they did not have faith in God. They did not trust in his salvation. Well, what exactly was it that led to this unbelief, this lack of faith and failure to trust God? Look at verse 10. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law, and they forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. Now, as one who just happened to study history at varsity, I'm all too happy to point out that God's people did not apostatize because they didn't master trigonometry. God wasn't angry at them because they failed quantum mechanics, heat transfer, or hydraulics. English lit wasn't their downfall, neither was business management or informatics. God was ready to roast his people because they were bad historians. And the lesson for us is clear. If we are to have strong faith, we must learn about, study, and remember God's actions, his character, and the actions that prove his character as well. In you our fathers trusted. In you they trusted and were not disappointed, said David. Those who study God's actions will have strong faith. Now when we think of this, it makes Sunday school Bible stories come alive. God wonderfully delivered the Israelites at the Red Sea. He gave them manna in the wilderness. What do those great acts from 3,400 years ago mean to us today? God can be trusted to take care of His people in impossible situations. Do you remember King Hezekiah of Judah? Huddled behind the puny walls of Jerusalem, he faced an Assyrian army of 185,000. In one night, God wiped out that vast horde. Now, after reading that, don't you think that God can handle your demanding boss, the uptight customer, or your burdensome neighbor? Yeah, you say, yeah, God takes care of Israel, but I'm just an individual. I'm just a little kind of puny person here. God doesn't have time for me. Do you remember Hagar? The servant of Sarah? Kicked out of her home by Sarah's resentful jealousy, she and her son are dying of thirst in the desert sun, abandoned by the ones who should have loved them. God had the time to look after her. Remember, providing water so that they did not die? Even though she was just an Egyptian servant woman, God had the time to care for her. You see, God's actions prove who He is. And He doesn't change. God took care of Daniel when he stood for what was right. Nehemiah, you remember, built the walls of Jerusalem under impossible circumstances by the hand of his God. The Apostle Paul planted churches in spite of furious resistance, poor health, and untrustworthy companions. Peter's preaching never stopped, even when he was in prison, told to shut up by the authorities. Paul said that when he was weak, then he was strong in Christ. God's mercy was the prop that held all of them up when they felt like falling down. It's God's actions, intervening to help and strengthen His people. Studying God's historical acts of help for His people will, in fact, build your faith. God hasn't changed. He will still take care of His people today just as faithfully as He did in the Scripture. Jesus knew the importance of remembering God's actions as a faith-building exercise. I'll give you one example of that from the Gospels. You remember in Luke chapter 9, Jesus sent the disciples out on a preaching mission? You can turn to Luke 22. That's where we'll end up. In Luke 9, Jesus sent them out. The parallel was Matthew chapter 10. Sent them out on a preaching mission. He forbade them to carry money, food, extra clothing, or anything of that like. Well, perhaps a year or more later, just before His crucifixion, Jesus forced the disciples to go back and think about what had happened in that circumstance, to think about what they had learned on that trip. Luke 22, verse 35. And He said to them, "When I sent you out without a purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." What was Jesus doing? Reminding them of God's previous faithful provision in order to help them have faith in their present situation. And so to build our faith, we must learn more about God's actions in the Scripture. The disciples struggled with little faith in Matthew 17, in part because they were pathetic historians. They couldn't remember the miracles that Jesus did a year ago, a month ago, or yesterday even. They forgot the endless evidence of His compassion. They doubted His promise of resurrection, though not one of His words had failed. But when you study God's actions in the Scripture, you realize quickly His power, His compassion, and His promises. You are assured of the unseen, and your faith, it is strengthened. You should swell your mind with God's acts in the Scripture. As a camel fills its hump with water before a long desert crossing. You see, then in the parching heat of trials and difficulty, your faith will remain strong. Because you have, in the Scripture and then in your mind, an inexhaustible store of evidence that God, in fact, is faith-worthy. And so faith can be strengthened. First, you must walk by the Spirit, the faith producer. Second, you must study God's character. You trust people when you get to know them and find out they are trustworthy. It is the same with God. And then third, you must study God's acts in the Scripture. Let the Mount Everest of biblical evidence strengthen your faith in God. Now, that leads us to a fourth way this morning. A fourth way in which you can enlarge or strengthen your faith. It's a fourth antidote to the little faith of Matthew 17. Where Jesus rebuked the disciples. You remember they couldn't cast out the demon. He said, "It is because of your little faith." Many times he spoke to them on this issue. Well, if we want to have stronger faith, then here's a fourth thing we must do. Christians must actively strengthen each other's faith. As brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, to have stronger faith, we must actively strengthen each other's faith. Turn to Romans 1. There is a corporate reality to faith. We are a body, not just individuals. And therefore, we are responsible to build one another's faith. You see, studying God's character, reading through the Scripture, the Psalms, and all the Old Testament and New Testament, studying God's character might be done in solitary confinement, in a room somewhere with only a candle and a Bible. Studying God's acts might be done in a lonely monk's cell. But that's not the church, is it? There is a corporate reality to faith. The church is a group of saved people who are actively working together to help each other grow in faith. And so we must acknowledge this as well. Romans chapter 1, Paul points this out to us. He is writing to them, the church in Rome, about his desire to come and visit them. Verse 11. Paul says, "For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul had several goals in this anticipated trip to Rome. A primary one was a mutual faith-bolstering party. He wanted to get together with them so that they could be strengthened by his faith and he by theirs. You see it in verse 12. He says, "I want to come that I may be encouraged together with you while among you." There's a corporate reality to this. We are together. Why? To encourage faith in one another. To encourage our faith in God, right? You understood what I meant. He says, "I want to come that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." It's a two-way street, says Paul. Now, of course, this makes us ask the question, how do we go about strengthening each other's faith, as is mentioned here? How is Paul going to strengthen their faith, and how are they going to strengthen Paul's? How does this Romans 1:12 mutual faith strengthening work in the church? Let me give you two answers to that question. Two answers. It works first by imitation and second by expression. Let's start with imitation. You can strengthen your faith in the church as we live and move and breathe beside one another in the church. We can strengthen our faith in God as we live in the church by imitating the faith of other believers in the church. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Our faith is strengthened by one another as we imitate strong faith in each other. Hebrews 13. You know, in the preceding context, the author has been dealing with the great difficulties that this church has been facing. Especially at the end of chapter 10, some of them had been in prison. Some of them had lost all their possessions because of their profession of Christ. They were having great persecution, suffering terribly. In that kind of context, the author to these believers, the Hebrew believers, said in verse 6, he spoke at the end of verse 5 about Christ never deserting them, never forsaking them. so that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me?" There is a confident faith that is here. How do they build that faith? Verse 7. "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith." It's imitation. Faith is strengthened when we imitate the quiet, joyful trust of other mature believers. Now, this places a heavy load on the spiritual leaders of the church, right? And you can pray for us. We must have the kind of faith in the midst of difficulty, trial, struggle, and tribulation, in the midst of pain and bad health or financial disaster. We must have the kind of faith that is, in fact, an example to you. But Paul said it was a two-way street, didn't he? He said, "I want to go to Rome so you can be encouraged by my faith, and in fact, I can be encouraged by yours as well." We're all a part of this imitation process. There's a give and a take here. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and thoughtfully considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. Our faith is strengthened when we imitate. For example, when you see a person here in church, for example, struggling perhaps with a severe illness or something like that, and you see that person in his or her trial trusting God, it takes you miles along the road of trusting God yourself, doesn't it? You say, if he or she can trust God like that in her sickness or in her difficulty, then surely I can trust God in my problem as well. What's that? It's Romans 1:12. Each one being encouraged by the other's faith. Imagine this with me for a minute. I thought of this as I was studying, working on this week. Imagine our little church. We're, as you know, trying to put things together to plant a church in another city. Very exciting time in the life of our church. I'm going to be addressing that with us in a couple of weeks' time. But can you imagine how encouraging it would be if it wasn't the Church of Rome getting that letter, Paul saying, "I'm coming to you," but it was the Church of Grace Fellowship getting that letter. Imagine if the Apostle Paul stopped by Grace Fellowship and said, "Hey, good work, guys. You know, I remember," little history review, "I remember when I started the church in Philippi. You know, they put me in jail there, beat me up. And then I went to Thessalonica and Berea and they ran me out of town. But you know what? Those churches kept right on going. Many were saved. Church was established. And so keep trusting God, guys, with what you're trying to do in Sasselburg." Now, wouldn't it be great if the Apostle Paul could come and tell us that? We would be all hyped up to do what? Imitate his faith. As Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who led you. Look at their lives. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." We need to look at the men and women of Scripture and imitate their faith, Hebrews 11, right? And we need to look at one another in the body of Christ. It works just as well within the church as it does looking at the Scripture and seeing faith there. When you look at the lives of people here and you see them faithfully serving their God in the midst of trouble, then you're encouraged. I'm encouraged, aren't you? We're encouraged to respond with the same kind of faith. You see my faith one day, the next I see yours. And they just keep building, building, and building. So to strengthen your faith, you must learn to imitate the strong faith of those around you in the church. And some will be stronger at one point than another, right? And so that's why it's mutual. When I'm weak, you're strong. When I need help, God's given you strength. And I see that you're handling it, and I look at it and say, you know, I can imitate that. This happens all the time in the elders, you know. We're facing some situation and there's some doubt or fear or worry in my heart. And one of the guys says, "Don't worry, God's going to take us through this." And I say, "He's right. What in the world am I doing worrying about this?" Right? His faith encourages mine. And so it goes back and forth. That's imitation. Imitation. That's how we strengthen one another's faith in the body of Christ. But there's another aspect to this be encouraged by one another's faith principle from Romans 1:12 as well. Besides imitation, there is also expression. Expression. We work together as a team in the church to strengthen each other's faith when we express or talk about God and His faithfulness in our own lives. That's expression. Talking about God and what He's done. You see, it is not just the study of biblical history that introduces us to God's actions and strengthens our faith. It starts there. But you know, God, in fact, has acted a few times since John put down his pen at the end of the writing of Revelation. And so we also strengthen each other's faith as we study personal history, when we tell each other of God's actions in our own lives. For example, I'll never forget a story that my parents told me once about God's provision in their lives. It was a situation not too long after they were married. I wasn't born yet. They had moved to a new city. My dad was in Bible college, and my mom was taking care of my older brother who had just been born. Now, as I recall the story, my dad was working as they moved to this new city, but he wouldn't be paid till the end of the month, and so they had no money. None. There wasn't money for food. There wasn't money for petrol. Nothing. Zero. And it was several weeks to the end of the month. Now, perhaps foolishly, they hadn't mentioned their need to anyone at church, and so no one knew. Their family didn't know. Church didn't know. However, that day, when my mom went out to check the post in the little box at the front of the house, there was an envelope in the post box with $50 in it, just enough to scrape them through the rest of the month. Now, to this day, they don't know who gave it to them or how that person even knew their need. It's a wonderful story of God's faithful provision. And I can't tell you what impact it had on my faith as a young child or when they told me that story. The same God who gave manna in the wilderness could give $50 of money in St. Paul, Minnesota, 3,400 years later. Amazing! God hasn't changed! Now, I've always wondered why that story did so much to encourage my faith in God until I read Psalm 145. Turn there. Psalm 145. This expressing of God's works in our life is, in fact, part of God's plan to build our faith. This kind of recounting of personal history and what God has done. And we don't have to try to find a miracle under every bush and behind every tree, that sort of thing, right? We're not talking about that. But just the way that God has faithfully, providentially carried us through life. It's part of His plan that we review that, tell of it, express it, so that our faith in Him is strengthened. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. You see, the older generation, that's the primary meaning here, the older generation is to declare to the younger generation God's wonderful acts. Now, the major portion of this is obviously parents teaching their children God's acts from the Bible, right? But it's not just biblical history that expresses God's faithful working. So does personal history. Notice, however, it is not just parents who are to tell their children of personal history. The verse goes far beyond that. Verse 4. One generation, the whole generation, shall praise thy works to another, and they shall declare thy mighty acts. You see, everyone in the older generation is to be teaching the younger generation about God's faithfulness. This is Romans 1:12. Each one being encouraged by the other's faith as we swap stories of God's power and compassion in our lives. Now, the older generation should be especially good at this. The people with the greatest faith should, in fact, be the oldest Christians, right? They've had the opportunity to see the most evidence of God's faithfulness. Now, you've all heard old people tell stories, right? And it can be more or less entertaining depending on the person and the story. But what if the point of every one of those stories was to build your faith by telling specifically of God's gracious work in their lives? Wouldn't you want to listen to that? I would. There's a sense in which I wish all of our Sunday school teachers at Grace Fellowship were 80 or older. I love our Sunday school teachers. But if I could have it my way, in the best of all worlds, we wouldn't have a single Sunday school teacher who wasn't pushing 100. Why? So that our kids could hear older saints tell them story after story from the Scripture, primarily, yes, but also from their own lives of God's enduring faithfulness. That's what's going on here in Psalm 145. One generation shall praise thy works to another, shall declare thy mighty acts. Verse 7, they shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of thy righteousness. Sometimes our kids beg Ruthie and me to tell them stories about when we were growing up or when we got married. I used to think that was a bit boring, and I don't really remember very much of when I was growing up, probably trying to forget. I never thought much of that, but then I realized one day that, you know what? This is an opportunity to build their faith. It's an opportunity to eagerly utter the memory of God's abundant goodness, as verse 7 says. Let me tell you about when Mommy and Daddy first got married and we had no money, but God took care of us. Let me tell you about how Daddy didn't have a church to serve in until 3 days before he graduated from seminary. Let me tell you how God has taken care of us so graciously since we came here to South Africa. You see, it is the job of the older generation to teach the younger generation about God's historical actions, those in the Bible and those in our lives. This psalm, Psalm 145, just overflows with it. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. All your works give thanks to you, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. There's just a constant dialogue going on about God and what He's done. And so to have strong faith, we as a church must be actively encouraging that kind of faith in one another. We must tell of God's faithfulness in our own lives, from the big to the small, to remind ourselves to trust Him and to encourage others to do so as well. This is at the heart of fellowship, isn't it? Now, you see this all over the Bible. Let me just run you through a few examples. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And not surprisingly, a number of the examples come from older people, those who have the most evidence of God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, Moses, just before he dies, says, Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. Okay, you can be a Sunday school teacher at Grace Fellowship. I'm no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. Notice how he's focusing their attention on God, his character, and what he does. He will destroy these nations before you. He shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them, the nations in Canaan, just as he did, what is it? Historical review. Just as he did to Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Moses' last speech to his people was an encourage your faith reminder of how God had taken care of them, in fact, how he would continue to do so. He was building their faith. The elderly Joshua imitated Moses. Look at Joshua 23. Joshua 23, verse 14. Again, this is a speech made at the end of his life. Joshua says, now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. That's a Hebrew euphemism for saying I'm dying. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls, you know, he says, that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Let me remind you, said Joshua, that every single promise God made, He has fulfilled. Now, how would it encourage your faith to hear a guy who's over 100 years old saying that? Turn to Nehemiah chapter 2 and you see somebody who's a bit younger saying the same thing, using the same tactic, encouraging faith by pointing people to God and His actions, by expressing what God has done in his own life as well. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. Nehemiah's returned to Jerusalem. It's in desperate straits. He says to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." But he's looking around and saying, "You guys haven't done this for decades. Why would we start now?" Verse 18. "And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken. Results? They said, 'Let us arise and build.' So they put their hand to the good work." Nehemiah's account of how God had worked in his own life and getting permission from the king and safe passage all the way through to Jerusalem and the permission from the king for the building materials necessary for the task. His review of all those things encouraged faith. "God, the good hand of my God was with me," he said. And the citizens of Jerusalem leapt to the task then, encouraged. So the principle was in Romans 1:12. Paul made it clear that Christians are responsible to strengthen faith in one another. And how do we do that? By imitation and expression. We imitate strong faith when we see it in others when they face trials. We also express or tell each other of the ways God's compassion and power has been evidenced in our own lives. You tell your story, it encourages me. I tell my story of God's mercy, and it encourages you. Parents tell children. The older generation tells the younger. In the end, God is glorified, and the faith of each one is encouraged by the others. So, we don't want to have little faith like the disciples. We want enlarged faith. We want strong, bulky, burly faith like the Thessalonians. Right. We've now seen four ways to go at that. First, walk by the Spirit, the faith producer. Second, study God's character. You can't help but trust Him when you do. Third, study God's actions. The Bible is an endless record of God's power, compassion, and promise-keeping. And fourth, as a church, we need to be actively encouraging one another's faith. That happens by imitating one another when we see strong faith in each other. And it happens by expression, telling of God's gracious power and compassion in our own lives. Now, in our workout program, for strengthening our faith, we've done four exercises. There are yet two to be seen. God willing, we'll do those two next week to continue to strengthen our faith in the true and living God. Let's pray. Lord, you are great, greatly to be praised, as the psalmist has said. We see your greatness portrayed in the Scripture, not just in abstract terms and saying God is powerful, but we see you act. We see you do what you do. We see you wipe out the evil. We see you remove kings and take down kingdoms. We see you raise up those whom you love. We see you protect and comfort. We see you watch over your nation. We see you watch over individuals in that nation. Lord, we see that truly you are great. Truly you are faithful. And it builds our hope, our trust, our confidence. We know that you are beside us. It is as if there were substance there, as Hebrews 11:1 says, the substance of things not seen. We know that you are there. It's as if we can reach out and touch you. We know because the Scripture tells us. We know because we see your actions. We know because we've seen it in our own lives. We know because we have watched it in the lives of others as well. Lord, make us people who faithfully tell of your good deeds, who proclaim your mighty works to your glory. Grant us great faith, we pray, to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.